Now, let's read from the Word of God. This morning I'm going to read from Mark 15. Mark 15, verses 24 through 41. Mark 15, 24 through 41. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them, to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says that he was numbered with the transgressors. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, "Look, he's calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So, when the centurion, who stood opposite him, saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joseph, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now, as we come to the Word of God, the book of Mark is coming to an end, and it concludes at the end with climactic revelations. In these past 3 weeks, as we've looked at these passages, Jesus finally is openly acknowledging three things about himself. First of all, he acknowledges that he is the Christ. He's the Messiah. That was 2 weeks ago. Second, he acknowledges he is the King. That was last week. Then third, he acknowledges that he is the Son of God. If you're taking notes, children, those are three things you want to know about Jesus. He is the Messiah. He is the King. And he is the Son of God. Up to this point, Jesus kept these things from the public, but no longer. By revealing these things, it will get him killed. And now it is time for him to die. And so he reveals himself. Last week, we saw Jesus crucified, the horrific, shameful cross to which they spiked his body, but that didn't kill him. They hung him upon the cross for being the Christ, for being the King of the Jews, but he was still alive on that cross. And that's where we begin today at verse 33. They nailed him up at 9 a.m. Now it's 3 hours later. He still lives, 3 hours into this agony on the cross. Today we're going to look at the death of Jesus on this cross, verses 33 through 39. What does our text say about the death of Jesus upon this cross? Two things I want to bring out this morning from the text. Two things. First of all, the curse of the cross. The curse of the cross. Secondly, the accomplishment of the cross. The curse of the cross, the accomplishment of the cross. Let's begin with the curse of the cross. Last week, we discussed the physical agonies that Christ endured, the shame that he endured, the weakness that he took upon himself on that cross. In this text, we shift to not so much the physical, the social aspects of the cross. We shift to the curse of the cross at the divine level. Something is happening at more than just the human plane. What is happening on the cross between Jesus and between God the Father? Several things. First of all, Jesus was judged on the cross. He was judged on the cross. Verse 33, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. He was crucified at 9 a.m., enduring mocking, enduring scorn for 3 hours as he hung on the cross. Now, at noon, darkness descends, comes over the whole land until 3 p.m., 3 more hours, darkness. He's still alive, though nailed to that cross in the dark. And this is a supernatural darkness, a God-imposed darkness. There wasn't any solar eclipse matching this date, this time. God made the daytime dark. Why? Why did God do that? Darkness in the daytime, it's a recurring biblical image for divine judgment. Darkness in the daytime is a judgment from God. God sees unrighteousness, and he's going to move against it. One judgment that he will bring is darkness in the daytime. You see an example of this in a place like Amos 8. There, the Lord saw his people, the government, oppressing the needy, oppressing the poor, taking advantage of those who are socially weak, economically weak. God says in Amos 8, he's displeased by that. He's going to judge them. How? How will he judge them? Well, among other things, in Amos 8, he brings darkness on the land. Amos 8, verses 7 through 9. God says, surely I will never forget any of their works. Verse 9, and it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. Another example of God bringing darkness in the daytime is judgment, and it strongly ties to our text. Recall the plagues of Egypt. You children, you know about the plagues of Egypt, right? How many of them were there? What were the plagues? Well, what was going on was the plagues were judgment. Egypt would not set God's people free, and so God, in judgment, brings these plagues on the land of Egypt. What was the second to last judgment from God upon Egypt? Exodus 10, darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt, tangible darkness so thick. How long did it last? That darkness in Egypt lasted 3 days. The darkness over the land was the second to last judgment that he brought on Egypt. And what was the last judgment he brought on Egypt? The last judgment was the death of the firstborn, coincident with the Passover observance. What's happening in our text? You see a lining, you see a matchup here, don't you? Darkness over the land, not for 3 days, but for 3 hours. And what meal coincided with that darkness? The Passover observance and the institution of a new Passover, a new covenant meal. And what act immediately followed this darkness on the cross? The death of the only son, the death of the firstborn. The darkness tells us that the cross is a judgment from God, not a judgment against Jesus' sins. Jesus had no sin. Judgment upon the sins of others that Jesus was carrying and bearing. Jesus was a righteous man receiving judgment for unrighteous people on that cross. So, first of all, the cross is a curse in this way. Jesus was judged on the cross. The second way that the cross is a curse, Jesus was deserted on this cross. He was deserted on this cross. Verse 34, at the ninth hour, that's 3 p.m., Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, "Why have you forsaken me?" To this point, Jesus was abandoned by all his followers, even the men who had sworn that they would die before they would desert him. But now, there's more desertion. Jesus is abandoned by God. Look at his cry of dereliction. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me?" There's so much in this. Let me just make a couple of observations that are packed into this. Note this. Jesus felt abandoned by God. Jesus isn't acting. This isn't just a line. Jesus, the true human, feels God has left him. Now, you might ask, how can Jesus, the Son of God, be one with the Father, and then how could the Father leave the Son if they're one? It's the mystery. It's the mystery of Trinitarian theology meeting the mystery of substitutionary atonement. Maybe you'll say, It was the human nature of Jesus which felt abandoned, but the divine full nature didn't. Jesus is one person, not two persons. Don't undo the mystery of Christology in order to solve the mystery of substitutionary atonement. Leave the mystery as it's given to us. Jesus felt abandoned by God. Note this also. Jesus felt confused when God abandoned him. Jesus felt confused when God abandoned him. Jesus asks, "Why? Why have you forsaken me?" Jesus is saying, "I don't understand. Why have you done this, God? I feel confused." This too is a deep mystery. But the experience is clear. Jesus felt that it should not be that God would abandon him. Now, we have a theological answer, even though it doesn't explain everything about this. Jesus was the guilt bearer. Jesus was the scapegoat. Isaiah 53:12. He, Jesus, was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many. The priest with the scapegoat would symbolically lay his hands upon the goat, passing the guilt of the people onto that animal, and then the goat would be driven out of the presence of the temple, out of the presence of God, out of the presence of the people, abandoned in the wilderness. Jesus is that scapegoat. He was put out of God's presence to bear the sins of others. How? How could one person of a triunity forsake another person in the same triunity? We don't know. But it happened. Now, if you're listening to all this, and you're not a Christian, I hope you see something unexpected in the cross with all this that we're talking about here. I hope you see something that you weren't quite expecting. Because we live in days when people think very highly of the human intellect, of our mental abilities, of our achievements, of our technological progress. And they think highly of it for good reason. People have discovered amazing things about the nature of the physical world. But with all of our intellectual abilities, we can fall into a conceit of overestimating what the human mind is capable of. We fall into the conceit of overestimating our capacity. Because we have made discoveries and even come up with solutions about great things, we expect that we can make discoveries and discover solutions for the greatest things. It's not so. We have astronomical instruments with intergalactic sight. We have started to decode DNA of living things. And certainly, we can comprehend and address the deepest human problems. Or can we? In the end, we are all just ants staring up, uncomprehending, at the cities of the nations. The evil that is in the heart of humanity cannot be cured, cannot be controlled by humanity. God, however, God brings a salvation. God has made a solution. God has brought a redemption whose workings are deeper than our creaturely finitude could ever fathom. The God who made the heaven and earth and all that dwells therein has sent us such a Redeemer. Expect this redemption to be knit with mysteries that you cannot fully grasp. So Jesus was judged, Jesus was deserted, he felt it. Finally, note this about the desertion of Jesus on the cross. Jesus was deeply pained by this abandonment, deeply pained by being abandoned. He says, my God, why? It says in verse 34 that Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Jesus is anguished with how God is treating him. And there's something that you need to note about this for your own life when you look at Jesus on the cross. It is not wrong. It is not wrong to feel like God has disappointed you. And it is not wrong to tell God that you are confused, that you are hurt, that you are disappointed. And in fact, you must tell him when you are confused and pained at him. You say, well, that would just be disrespectful. That wouldn't be right. You can't talk to God that way. Jesus felt abandoned by God and spoke it. You have forsaken me, he said. Jesus felt confused by God's absence and he spoke it. Why, my God, why, he asks. Don't you see, Jesus, who was sinless, felt abandoned by God and he spoke that to God. It was not a sin for him to speak it. In speaking it, he was still sinless. It wasn't wrong to talk to God that way. A sinless man can express abandonment, disappointment to God. And in fact, as he's doing it, Jesus is quoting scripture. So you know it's a valid prayer. It's a righteous prayer. Psalm 22:1. That's what he's quoting as he complains, as he cries out to God. This is righteous wrestling, righteous drawing near to God in prayer. In your own life, this is what this kind of prayer and wrestling can look like. You might say to God, God, I asked you to guide me into this relationship which has just fallen apart, and I feel like you set me up to fail. I was seeking you, and now there's just this mess. God, I thought that my marriage by now would be better than it is. God, I tried to approach another believer about this problem. We tried to follow your word, and it's only made things worse. Why did you let that happen? Or God, I thought that I would be at a very different place in life when I turned 20. I thought I would be at a very different place when I turned 30 or 50 or 70. I didn't think my life would be like this. This isn't what I expected of you. Jesus, the sinless one, prayed confusion, prayed bewilderment, prayed disappointment to God. Can you pray your confusion, your bewilderment, your disappointment to God? The cross is a curse because Jesus was deserted there, deserted by God. Jesus was also deserted by heaven. These verses 35 through 36, they hear Jesus crying out, Eloi, Eloi, and they mistakenly think that Jesus is crying, Elijah, Elijah. In those days, spiritually minded people thought a lot about Elijah. He was a big character in their consciousness. Elijah was one of those who did not die. It's not recorded in scripture, but he was taken into heaven. And so there had come to be formed in their understanding that Elijah was the kind of heavenly messenger being who would come down to rescue those who were needy and who were righteous in their distress. And there were stories that they were passing around, sharing in those days about, oh, we heard this great rabbi called out and Elijah came. There were stories. So they think Jesus is calling for Elijah to come down and to take him down from the cross. Having hung for 6 hours on the cross, now Jesus is dehydrating. He's parched. They offer him this sour wine on a sponge at the end of a stalk to wet his palate. Will Elijah come down from heaven? Is there help from heaven to deliver Jesus? There's no help from heaven. He knew that if he were to cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple, angels would come and catch him. There's no help from heaven. He's deserted, deserted by God, deserted by heaven. Now, the third way that the cross is a curse, the third way, death, death. After 6 hours, Jesus finally dies on the cross. God judges Jesus, God deserts Jesus, and God kills Jesus on the cross. It's by the hand of God that Jesus dies. Isaiah 53:10, for it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Isaiah 53:4. We consider Jesus stricken, smitten by God. Yes, there were Roman soldiers. Yes, there were the chief priests. God smote the Son. The loud cries, the dehydration, the agony of pushing up on his nailed feet in order just to breathe, the agony of just hanging from his nailed hands. All that physical pain for 6 hours was real. And the death was real. How can the eternal Son of God, who is divine, die and still be eternal, undying? Theologians have partial explanations, but at the bottom, we again humble ourselves before the mystery of divinity. We can't explain it. We only know that Christ died on the cross. Colossians 3 speaks of the mystery of Christ. This is part of the mystery of Christ. Verse 37, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. It is just as Jesus said it would be. Three times he told his disciples, he must be handed over and killed. He must be handed over and killed. He must be handed over and killed. Why did Jesus die? Why? Romans 6 tells us the death that he died to sin once for all. Hebrews 9 tells us, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus died to pay for all the windows that you broke. Jesus died to make right all the lies that you told. Jesus died to clean the beds of all the sex that you stole. And Jesus died to take your sentence for all the people you harmed, hurt, and hated, died to take the sentence for that. And so, three ways the cross is a curse from God. Jesus was judged. Jesus was deserted. Jesus died. Now, let's look at the accomplishment of the cross. The accomplishment of the cross. Two things. Two things were accomplished on this cross. First of all, Jesus brings us near to God. He brings us near to God. Verse 38, after Jesus breathes his last, he's dead, and then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. There were two curtains in the whole temple complex. Mark could have been speaking of either one of them. The likely curtain is the curtain that was inside the temple building, the curtain that was before the holiest of holy places. It could have been about 20 yards tall, blocked off the room that contained the Ark of the Covenant, that contained the presence of God. The high priest was the only person who was allowed to enter that place, and he was only allowed to enter it one time per year. At the death of Jesus, God tears this 20-yard curtain from top to bottom. They accused Jesus of destroying the temple. Jesus' death opened the temple. God comes out to the people. The people can come in to God. Do you want to be close to God? Do you want to be in the presence of God? You can only get close to God through the death of Jesus. Not close to him virtually, in person, not scheduled once a year, perpetually, not exclusively, only for some people, just for priests, just for people who have special qualifications and study, for all who would come. God isn't mad at you if you have the death of Christ. This temple is now closed, and soon Jesus will open a new one. So the first accomplishment at the cross, Jesus brings us near to God. The second accomplishment at the cross reveals that Jesus is the Son of God. The cross reveals that Jesus is the Son of God. The cross reveals his divinity. It reveals his connection to God the Father. Verse 39, when this centurion sees Jesus' death, this centurion is the first person in Mark to see and to say, Jesus is a man, and Jesus was the Son of God. He says, truly, this man was the Son of God. What is it that caused this centurion, this non-Jew, this non-disciple, to conclude and to state with clarity and conviction that Jesus was God and man? Something about Jesus' agony, something about his death, it all came together. Do you want to believe? Dwell on the cross, dwell on the death of Jesus Christ, the King who dies for his people, the King who sets aside his glory and dies in shame, the chosen Messiah who becomes disfavored to give his people favor. In the foolishness of Christ crucified, you will find the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In the end, we don't know what it is that fully convinced this centurion that Jesus was the Son of God. Maybe it was the surrounding supernatural phenomenon, the darkness. Maybe it was the divine love and the care that Jesus exhibited under excruciating suffering. We don't know, but I wonder if this centurion was convinced by something else. I wonder if something about the entire human condition in which he lived and in which we all live, I wonder if something about the entire human condition came together in a profound way in what he saw in front of the cross and the death of Jesus. Think back with me. The death of Jesus on the cross is a replay the death that afflicted all of humanity at the very beginning. Think back with me to the first man, Adam. The first man, Adam, disobeyed God. The Son of God, Jesus, obeyed God. The first man, Adam, received the fruit of the tree offered to him. Jesus received the fruit of the vine offered to him when he was nailed on the tree. Adam was cast out of the presence of God. Jesus was cast out of the presence of God. Adam brought death upon himself and upon all people. Jesus brought death upon himself and life for all who would believe. By his representative death on the cross, and by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus opened the house of God and the kingdom to all who believe. If you're exploring Christianity, eventually you will have to make a decision. You'll have to face this question. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the one who bears our sin and our punishment on this cross? Do you believe that Jesus obeyed where Adam and we disobeyed? There's a great encouragement in this, the selection of this one man, this centurion. You see, The centurion is the least likely person, the least promising person to get Jesus, to understand what's going on. He is not a Jew. He is not a disciple. But this man sees and believes, and he's the first. And Mark purposefully highlights the fact that a Gentile, an utterly disqualified person, an unclean person to observant Jews, this person is the first person to respond to the cross of Christ. If you're already a believer, you are called to expect. You're called to expect that the message of the cross will convince the unlikely people, the non-religious people. And you are to expect that many who are religious will reject this cross and Christ. Tell the unlikely people about Jesus. And if you're a believer, there's something else that you need to see at this cross. There are things that you need to let die. There are things that you need to let die. Jesus died. But in the dynamics of his kingdom, death can accomplish good. Death might be the only way, in some cases, to bring about subsequent good. And Jesus was supremely confident that his personal destruction and his death would blossom into a world of good and of life. And so he endured the cross with hope. Hebrews 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And now he sits at the right hand of the throne of God. In the cross, you face the worst thing, death. But in the cross, the worst thing is not the final thing. For those who are bound to Jesus Christ, after the cross, there's resurrection, there's joy, there's life. So you don't have to fear the death of what you love. Christ, the beloved Son, had to die so that many could live. What is it that you fear losing? Is it your son or your daughter? Is it your special relationship? Is it your dreams, and you fear that your dreams have come to an end? Do you fear losing your plans? Some of these things, let them die. There's another thing. From this cross, we also learn this. There are some good things that you cannot see until after they die. There are some good things you cannot see until after they have died. It wasn't until Christ died that the centurion could see Jesus was the Son of God. It was only after Christ died that the disciples could see his resurrection. There are necessary things that you will only see and understand about your heart and about your God after something significant is put to death. There are things about Jesus that you can only know, an intimacy that you can only know with him and have with him that you'll never taste until some things die. It's called the fellowship of his sufferings. Finally, from the cross, there are things that we need to put to death. From looking at this cross, there are things we need to put to death. Ambitions, personal ambitions centered around ourselves. Immoral pleasures that we're still embracing and holding on to. Immoral practices that we're engaged in. Galatians 5. Those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Put these things to death. Let's pray. Oh God, we come before you and we see by faith the death of Christ on the cross. We're humbled because we couldn't do this and it was what we needed. And we are the ones who should bear great shame. We are the ones who are guilty. We come also, though, with gratitude, and we acknowledge that you have saved us through Jesus Christ, we who believe. We pray that we would not fear death, that we would count ourselves completely bound up with Jesus in his death and in his resurrection and in the good favor that he has obtained for us. We praise Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.